pay for the prospect that's before us, being with thee and like thee for all eternity, and the joy that shall be ours, nothing to hinder. Oh, blessed God, we just would anticipate this in our hearts and our lives, that soon we'll be with thee. And so now, while we're down here, at this coming hour, we pray that thou would bless thy word to our hearts. We just thank thee now in thy precious name, Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Amen.
Good afternoon, everybody. Just want to say that we are thankful that you're here and glad that you came to our conference. Let's read in 1 John chapter 2, and I believe around verse 12. 1 John 2 and verse 12. I write unto you, children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whoso denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him.
verse 12, as we mentioned before, is really children. I write unto you children. It's what's true of the whole family of God. And the characteristic is that your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Wonderful truth of forgiveness of sins. Not sure why it is, but so often people, even who are believers, you hear them in prayer asking, forgive us our sins. But our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. To know that gives a certainty to our relationship. Remember preaching the gospel in the Walla Walla State Penitentiary one time, and there was a man sitting in the back row. I don't know why he was there, but he comes up afterwards and said, all these years I've been asking God for the forgiveness of sins. Today I accept it and thank God for it. Oh, brethren, what a precious privilege it is to know that our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. This is what is true of all the people of God.
Whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We have the forgiveness of sins.
This is a certainty we have that the Old Testament saints didn't have in quite the same way, because there was always a bit of a shadow in the Old Testament. Even the psalmist said, remember not the sins of my youth. That's not an intelligent prayer for a believer in Christianity, because thy sins and iniquities I will remember no more. They're gone. He's blotted them out as far as the east is from the west. They're forgiven. They're taken care of, as our brother just read to us, through the work of Calvary and on the basis of the blood of Christ, as we had earlier, and we noticed it in its context, but how wonderful to be able to proclaim in the gospel the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And I'm not afraid of one charge of sin being brought up against me, because it's all been settled once and for all. And we never really have true peace in our souls, do we, until we get this precious truth that my sins are gone, they're forgiven. They'll never rise against me as to a point of refuge again. And if God, it's for his name's sake, not just for our sake, but it's interesting how he puts it here. It's for his name's sake. It's for his glory, for his honor as well. And God would be unrighteous now to bring one charge of sin against me, having availed myself of the finished work of Calvary. It's a tremendous thought to think about, isn't it? God would be unrighteous to bring one charge of sin against me now, because it's all been taken care of, not just for my sake. Thank God it is for my sake, and I'm on my way to heaven, saved from the just penalty of my guilt, but for his name's sake as well.
In the Gospels, the Lord taught the disciples to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors. But that was before the work of redemption was accomplished at the cross. If you look carefully in your Bibles, after that work of redemption was accomplished, the Lord had died and risen again, was ascended to the glory. You look through the book of the Acts and through the epistles, it never again says that we are to ask for the forgiveness of sins. We have it through his blood. And so it is a wonderful reality of Christian position. We are before God. We know that our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Might have to ask for the forgiveness of sins of our brethren. Sometimes we sin against our brethren, and perhaps it's necessary to ask for forgiveness in that context, but not of God.
And as you say, Brother Bob, it's true of every believer. It's true of a 5-year-old here who has trusted Christ as their Savior. It's not a progression here, is it? Every person that is born into the family of God, every person that knows Christ, This is true. That's why the little really shouldn't be here. It's true of every child of God. Every person in these seats who knows Christ, you have the forgiveness of sins. It's not something that you have to work towards or something that's going to be progressive in your life as you grow spiritually and you learn more about the Bible and about the Lord. No, it's true of you as a fact right now. And if we can get a hold of that in our souls, it's going to give us real peace. Many Christians today don't have peace in their souls. I believe there's many who are really the Lord's. They're really children of God, but they don't have settled peace. And I've talked to many of them. They don't have settled peace because they don't rest on this principle.
Paul teaches us that we are accepted in the beloved. And that expression shows us that the measure of his acceptance there in the presence of the Father is the pledge of our acceptance if we are in Christ. I can hardly think of an expression that gives us more of a sense of the place that we have in him, accepted in the beloved.
If God could raise a question about our position, he would have to raise that same question about his own beloved son. Impossible.
I just wonder if you don't have that in type in Leviticus 16 and 11, verse 11. It says, "And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself." In other words, it's the one offering that satisfies everything for the believer of this dispensation.
Yes, and so in Hebrews, by one offering he hath perfected them that are sanctified. And again, if God were to refuse me now, having availed myself of the finished work of Calvary, he would have to refuse his own dear son. And that's impossible. And if you ever doubt your salvation or doubt these precious truths we're talking about, just look up by faith and see where the Lord Jesus is now. Because the resurrection, the ascension, and the glorification of Christ are God's amen to the work of Calvary. That settles it. When I see where God has put his son, raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand, and that by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, that gives me settled peace on the authority of God's word.
Mr. Deck puts it so beautifully in that hymn 213 that we sing sometimes, "Our conscience has peace that can never fail. 'Tis the Lamb on high on the throne." Verse 13, then we go into the different ones he addresses in the family of God: fathers, young men, and here it's proper, little children. Little children, those who are, I suppose we all fit into this category. Some into perhaps the next category, and few perhaps into the category of fathers. And if you notice, he addresses each group twice. Fathers in the beginning of verse 13 and in the beginning of verse 14. Young men in the middle of verse 13 and in the middle of verse 14 and 15, 16, 17. And the little children in the end of verse 13 and then again in verse 18, down further into the chapter. So each category he addresses twice. First, kind of in an introductory way in verse 13, and then he expands on it in verses 14 forward. Only it's interesting that when it is the fathers, what he says is exactly the same in verse 14 as it is in verse 13. Because Father is one who is full grown. It is full growth. And what does it mean to be full grown? To have, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. And again, we say that expression from the beginning appears again and again in this chapter and in other parts as well. And every time it occurs, it takes you back to the first verse of this epistle. That which was from the beginning, the Lord Jesus coming in incarnation, eternal life manifested in his life down here in this world. That was the beginning it's talking about. And they had known him that is from the beginning. And so in verse 14, he doesn't vary what he says. It's just the same. That's full growth.
It shows us that the highest attainment that one can reach is personal acquaintance with Christ. You can't get anything higher than that. And this is brought in because of the Gnostic teaching that was prevalent in that day. They were saying that there was something more that a person should be looking for, and they had some certain insights that were beyond what the apostles were bringing to the church. But there's no truth in that. He shows that you cannot get any higher than to know Christ personally. And so that's why when he readdresses the fathers the second time, he speaks to them in exact same words, because you cannot reach higher than personal acquaintance with Christ himself.
Yes, it's not just to know about him, it's to know him. And there's quite a difference, isn't there? And Paul said that the exercise of his life was that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Not just more about him. Wonderful to know about a person, but it's more wonderful to have an intimate acquaintance with that person. And that's really what he wants for all of us. I know this is for the fathers here. He's addressing those who have reached full maturity in that regard. But is that really our exercise, brethren? Not just to learn more about him. That's important. But we never know a person till we walk in their company. I can read up about some famous person and know a lot of facts about them and be able to rattle them off to you. But I couldn't say I know that person. I know about them. But what the Father and the Son want is not just to know about them, but to know them in an intimate walk with them. And you never know a person till you spend time in their company.
And the young men are those that have overcome the wicked one. So it uses that word overcome in verse 13. It uses it again in verse 14. The faith of a young man is a faith that overcomes. It's characteristic of the faith of God that it overcomes. In chapter 5 and verse 14 it says, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Faith is that principle that lays hold of God, that brings God into the picture. So often there are situations in our lives, we are not up to it. But we can bring God into the picture, and that's the overcoming principle. Brethren, it's not escapism. Too many Christians today, when they get into a circumstance that they don't like, let me out of here. I'm going. That is not overcoming. That is escapism. That is not the faith of God. The faith of God faces the difficulty bringing God into the picture. Think of David, and I think it is such a beautiful, simple illustration when he went to meet the giant. Every one of those men on that battlefield, including Saul, who was head and shoulders above all the people, were afraid to go against Goliath, because to them, it was them against Goliath. David viewed the thing otherwise. He said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" So David, it wasn't David versus Goliath, it was God versus Goliath. Who was bigger? Necessarily it was God. And so he goes down into the valley of Elah. Beautiful picture, the simplicity of faith. Often thought, if it was me, I might want to stay back and take my shots at Goliath from a distance. But David runs toward Goliath. That's the confidence of faith, brethren. And that's what faith does. And young men are known for their strength. So it says in verse 14, "I've written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you." I love that. Doesn't say you're reading the word. No. The word of God abides in you. That's more than just reading it. It's letting it be your constant portion. That's what will make you strong. It's not physical strength. The word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one.
Let's go back to a scripture. We quoted part of it earlier, but in Psalm 119, goes along with what you have just brought before us. Psalm 119, very interesting psalm in almost every verse. I counted one time, but in almost every verse, but one or two, there's some mention of the word of God, either called commandments or thy precepts or thy testimonies or thy word, showing the importance of it. But I want to notice, I'll read from verse 9. We've already had the ninth verse before us, but "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments." And then notice this, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee." It's more than just taking in the word in our intellect. It's important to read the word and to have a knowledge. We need a knowledge of Scripture, but that's not the dwelling place of the truth. That's not where it's going to have its practical power and effect in our lives. It's when we take it in and it dwells in our hearts. So that's what's going to give us the power to overcome the wicked one. That's what's going to keep us from sin in the day in which we live. So it says the glory of young men is their strength. But the young men that John was writing to, their strength wasn't in the fact that they went and worked out in the gym twice a week. Nothing wrong with that. It wasn't because they ran on the treadmill every morning or lifted weights. Nothing wrong with that. Bodily exercise is for this life, and it profits for a little time. But there was spiritual exercise in taking in the word, and that's where their power was. And that's where our power against the enemy is going to be. Now, if you'll just bear with me, I want to go back to what Bob said about David and Goliath, because I believe that there's something very significant in connection with David being used to overcome Goliath, the picture of our enemy, Satan. When before he went to face Goliath, he went down to the brook and he took 5 smooth stones. And remember what we've already said in these meetings. A brook or running water is usually a figure of the Spirit of God. Again, out of his belly shall flow rivers of water, and this he spake concerning the Spirit. And I suggest that what we learn from David going down to the brook and taking 5 stones and putting them in his shepherd's bag is he took the scriptures. It's a picture of taking the scripture in the power of the Spirit and applying it for ourselves, appropriating it to ourselves. He took those stones from the brook, put them in his bag, and he took them with him. And when the right moment came, he was used of God to overcome Goliath by that which he had appropriated to himself from the brook. And so it's the word of God in our lives applied in the power of the Spirit that's going to have the power for us to overcome the wicked one. Why, we see it with the Lord Jesus himself in the temptation when he met Satan in the wilderness. He simply took us, if I can put it this way, one of those smooth stones each time. He quoted a verse of scripture, and it was the word of God that had the power for him to overcome the enemy there in the temptation of the wilderness. And brethren, we're no match for the wicked one. Even the strength of youth can't meet the enemy today and the circumstances. It says in Isaiah, even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Natural strength, even of youth, isn't enough. But we can overcome by appropriating the word of God for our own souls, having it there on, if I can put it this way, on reserve, to be used against the enemy in the power of the Spirit at the right moment.
There may be a sister in the audience that says, I'm a sister, where do I fit in here? We have children, young men, and fathers, but nothing about sisters. I think the answer is simple. He's using these as a figure for designating various stages of development in the family of God as far as spiritual growth is concerned. And so in that sense, a sister could be in the category of a young man or a father. So we mustn't look at this as age groups, nor should we look at this as being gender related. It's nothing to do with that. He's speaking using figures. I thought I should mention that. Perhaps I could have mentioned it at the beginning.
Why is it that the wicked one is mentioned specifically with the young men and not with the fathers right ahead of it? And then as we come on down into verses 15, 16, and 17, we see, as you were mentioning, Brother Bob, that the young men, this is admonishment to the young men. And would it be fair to say that Satan has all of his attacks thwarted on one population, if you will? I mean, specifically, the young people particularly are going to have the frontal attack we see here in verses 15, 16, and 17.
Yes, I think in a special way, but when we get down to the children, we find that there's attacks on them too. So each one in their category, I think, has attacks. And it's not easy. The Christian path is not easy. And everywhere I go, there's problems. Sometimes I say to my brother in Latin America, can't you please tell me somewhere I can go? There's no problems. There's no such place. And God allows it, brethren, for our exercise. It's because when we're exercised, we grow. Need to have good, solid food. And exercise makes you grow. And that's why God allows those things. So don't question God's wisdom in allowing you to be in a circumstance that is tough. That's God's way of getting us to grow. And we need to grow, brethren. So the exercise or the exhortation to the young men is love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So it's either the love of the world or the love of the Father. You cannot mix those two things. They don't mix. You're enjoying the love of the world. You cannot enjoy the love of the Father. And brethren, that is our strength against the attractions of this world, to know the love of the Father. I often think of the Lord Jesus down here in this world. He was tempted. in all things like as we are, except there was no sin there to respond to it. So he knew what temptation was as well. But what was it that didn't give him to respond to anything? Because he enjoyed the love of the Father that he had enjoyed from all eternity. There was nothing that attracted him because he enjoyed the love of the Father.
It might be helpful to say, too, that the world is taken up in three different contexts. And it's helpful when you notice, when you see the word world, to keep it in its context. And this context here is a system of things set up by man in independence of God, of which Satan is the head. He's the god of this world religiously. He's the prince of this world politically. Plus, there's a vast social system that leaves God out and feeds the lust of man and the flesh and so on. And that's what he's talking about here. Just to put it in context, sometimes when you have the world, it's talking about the physical planet on which we live. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In incarnation, he came as a man to planet Earth from the Father. That's the planet we live on, the physical globe. God so loved the world, he didn't love a planet, I speak reverently. It's in that context, it's the people that inherit, that inhabit the earth. And he loves them, and we should have a love for souls too. So that's not the love, not the world. It's not the people. We should have a love for the people and be exercised to go out with the gospel and so on. But here it's that system of things. And again, the wicked one is the god and prince of this world, and he's the head of it socially and so on. So I just say that it's very helpful to keep things in proper, to keep things in their context.
So it speaks of not loving the world nor the things that are in the world. And then he gives three categories. All, verse 16, that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So there's three categories. The lust of the flesh, some have suggested that this is very common in youth, and the lust of the eyes of those in middle age, and the pride of life of those that are further on. Although I think Satan tries to use these things in any of us, so you can't exclude that he might. But all that is in this world fits into these three categories. It's interesting, I'm sure it's been noticed before, but it's good to see in Genesis chapter 3 when Satan came to tempt Eve that he used those very things. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, there's the lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, there's the lust of the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, there's the pride of life. She took of the fruit thereof and ate it. And did eat, and gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So Satan uses those tactics. He used them in the Lord Jesus, too, in the three temptations that are given to us. Of course, he was tempted for 40 days. And we don't know all of them, only three that are given to us. But it are the same three, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Not of the Father, but of the world.
It's helpful to notice the order that those three things are in these verses.
Could you speak up, brother, please?
Sorry. It's good to notice the order that these three elements show up in these verses. Body is first. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse 23, and we find a different order. The order with Eve was also body first. And
In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. This is a practical sanctification being set apart. And I pray, God, that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. This order is very important. I've thought of it as this is God's way, a model for us to make decisions. This world has a very different decision-making process, body, soul, and spirit. God has set us up differently. He's given us a spirit that's a God-conscious, intelligent part of our being. And as Christians, we have the Word of God that enlightens us. And whenever there's a fork in the road, this world now, and we're well on this journey now, the decision is made, body, soul, and spirit. We live in a very immoral world. But here the order is to be preserved, spirit, soul, and body. And God wants the three of those to be preserved together. And we can be preserved by prayer and the Word of God. And so just keep that in mind. You know, the idea, the adage that if it feels good, do it. Well, we know what order that falls into. So here, spirit, soul, and body. I've heard people quote verse 23, body, soul, and spirit. It may be a mistake, but there's a moral order there. Let's be very careful.
And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. This world is a passing world. You want to live for this world that's going to pass away in a few short years? It's going to be all gone. He that does the will of God abides forever. You want your life to count for something lasting and eternal. Oh, what a challenge it is to live for God's eternal day.
There's a scripture in 1 Timothy 6, and it says this, but they that will to be rich fall into temptations and snares and many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and ruin. For the love of money is the root of all evil, that while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. There's one thing that can allow a man to satisfy each one of these different qualities: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, covetousness, and the pride of life. It's money. So it's perhaps one reason why the Lord said it's harder for a rich man to enter into heaven than a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So it's keep in mind that when we strive to be something in this world, these things are very readily available.
It's what we set our heart on, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's not what we have, it's what our heart is set on. And we're thankful for those that God has raised up that have means and wealth and so on, and they've used it for the Lord's glory and the furtherance of the truth and so on. And even in Scripture, we see men like Daniel and Nehemiah who were promoted in their business and under those kings. And God used them in a wonderful way. But it's using the world, not abusing it. And it's not money that's the root of all evil. It's the love of money. It's setting our heart on it. But I just want to say this word to those who are younger. Because, I think sometimes those who are younger look at us who are taking part, or those of us who are older, and they think we're beyond some of these things. And they say, well, it's all right for Bob and Bruce and Vern and Jim to talk about these things. They've moved beyond all this. These things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, are something that affect us all our life. We still are vulnerable to the attack of the enemy in these ways. Don't think that we've arrived, and we have to be perhaps even more careful and more on our guard than even some who are younger. And pray for those who are younger or who are older, and those that God raises up in a place of influence and leadership, because the enemy knows if he can trip up those who in a place of leadership and influence, not only do they miss the path themselves, but they influence and take others with them. And as one has said, sometimes there's restoration for the one who has fallen, but they rarely bring their followers back with them. Those that they have taken down, they rarely bring them back. And it's a very serious thing. So I just say, young people, don't sit back and say, well, they're beyond it up there. No, we are just as vulnerable, or perhaps in some ways more vulnerable than those who are younger.
I quote Mr. Bellett. He said, there's nothing wrong with being rich. There's always a danger. Yeah.
Well, the fact is that every aspect of our lives can be used to be a temptation in one way or another. Because this wicked one that he's speaking of here is more intelligent than any of us. So the best part for us is to abide in him. And as it says here, for his word to abide in us, to stay near to him. It's really an encouragement to live simply as a Christian, isn't it?
How simply did the Lord live when he was here?
It's interesting to notice that in addressing these three stages of development in the family, that he has quite a bit to say to the little children, and we'll talk about that when we get there, verses 18 down to verse 28. But when he's speaking of the young man, he has less, verses 14 to 17. But when he speaks of the fathers, he has very little, because they have known him, which is from beginning. And being in communion with him and having personal acquaintance with Christ is the place where the enemy cannot get at us. And so there's no warnings or dangers being said to those in that group, because they're impervious to the enemy's attacks, because of communion is like a wall around us that the enemy cannot break through. So it's important that we know him that is from the beginning. Personal acquaintance with the Son of God himself is what is a very incredible preservation in itself.
I still remember this story. I don't know if I have all the details correct, of a difficulty that arose amongst brethren, and someone can fill in if I don't say it all correct, but there was quite a few charges laid against a brother that was particularly useful, and he listened to them all, and when all the charges were laid out against him, somebody asked him, do you have anything to say to all that? He says, brethren, they have said nothing against the Lord, yet I have nothing to say. That's what it means, doesn't it? That you've known him that is from the beginning. They're not worried by personal attacks. They have grown to the point where it is Christ that is everything and in all.
Just another little word before we pass on the world passing away and the lust thereof. We have a very solemn story in the Old Testament in connection with one who lived for this world and lived to see it all burned up and destroyed, and that was Lot. We'll see Lot another day in the glory. Lot was a righteous man, but he lived for this world, and the day came when he saw it all gone. It passed away. In contrast, Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He lived for something that was future and eternal, and what a contrast. But brethren, if we live only for this world, if we set our heart on things here, then we're going to live to see it all done away. It's all, as it says in Peter, reserved unto fire. So what is going to matter when we stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ? How well we planned our lives, how much we had down here, how well we got along in this world. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. It's having done his will. Those are the things that are going to have eternal value. Perhaps a little different, but it tells us in Romans chapter 12 to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or intelligent service. And it's those things that we've done for him and those sacrifices we've made for him and for his people that are going to stand the test and that are going to be rewarded for and are going to have eternal weight in that day of glory.
So the last section is from verse 18 forward, where we get the little children principles that really apply to the whole Church of God, because we all enter there. We may have grown to another category, but still, that's where we enter. And so he says, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists. We know that Antichrist singular is someone that will be revealed after he that hinders will be taken out of the way. But now there are many Antichrists, those that are against Christ, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us, if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Notice how often us is referred to there. It's the apostles that have laid the foundation work, that has given us this testimony of him that is from the beginning. That's the groundwork of our faith, brethren. And so it's not that they went out from those of us who are gathered in the Lord's name. It's that they had abandoned the principles of Paul, of the apostles' doctrine. It went out from us. And so that is the basis of our fellowship.
It's helpful to see Mr. Darby's translation, too, in connection with this expression, the last time. Before I reference it, let me just back up, because Paul, in writing to Timothy in the second epistle, he speaks about the last days. And he characterizes the ruin of the last days in professing Christendom. In 2 Peter, he speaks about the closing days. But here I believe, if you notice Mr. Darby's translation, he brings us right down, not just to the last or closing days, but he brings us down to the last hour. Right down to the end. It's more than just the last days. And brethren, isn't that where we are now? We're just in the last hour, and so we need to perhaps be on our guard against these things more than ever. If we're right at the end in the last hour, and there are those who are opposed to fundamental truth, because that's what it really is, as Bob said. That's what we have in these verses. It's opposition to fundamental truth, that foundation truth, what was laid at the beginning. But this is what is characterizing the day in which we live, because this is indeed not just the last days, but it is the closing hour.
So that's an expression that is used to characterize this entire day in which we live. We call it the church age when we're talking about the church, or we call it the dispensation of the grace of God. But when we say the last days began with Christ and the apostles. Because remember that the mystery was hid in God. That this extended time when God was doing something, that was revealing the mystery of Christ in the assembly, that was hid in God. And he says here, this is the last hour. It's, in a sense, a season or a particular time. And that evil, this conflict in heavenly places, is what characterizes the last hour. There have been many antichrists, but there is going to be the antichrist, the man of sin. And the last hour is only going to be over when the consummation of all things take place and the Lord Jesus reigns supreme. So the day in which we live is characterized by this conflict, the need to overcome. There is something out there that must be overcome. And it's been brought out, I think, very profitably that this world is the scene of a disputed right between Christ and Satan. Satan doesn't like the fact that Christ came in and accomplished the work and bought all men. Purchase or propitiation. He made the way so that all may come. But he wants to take as many as he can the other direction. So we have to remember that we're in a scene of conflict. And so when he speaks to the young men about overcoming and to the little children here about the fact that it is the last hour and there are many antichrists, it shows that this is a scene of conflict where we need to be on our guard. And the things that we've been talking about these 2 days, they need to be real to each of us.
What Satan promised Adam, wasn't it? You shall be like God. Mm-hmm. And the Antichrist is Adam fallen, full blown. Mm-hmm. Sits in the temple of God, that he is God. So in Jude, you have the apostates within. Is that worse?
Well, I like the expression, it's been pointed out that morally speaking, Jude comes before John. In Jude, they creep in. But in John, they go out. So John, this is the thought of a full apostasy. They abandon the apostolic teaching, don't they? In Jude, they creep in and they do what they can to corrupt it. But in John, they go out and they take their followers with them. It's apostasy from the apostolic doctrine, from Christianity.
It's encouraging, though, in verse 20, amidst the difficulties, what we have, ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. That word unction is the same word that we have in verse 27. The anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Of course, we know that it is the Spirit of God that dwells in us, that is the unction or the anointing. And there's a lot in John's Gospel, chapter 14 and 15, that speak of the, and 16 as well, that speak of the Spirit of God and how he's sent to guide us into all truth. Amazingly wonderful truth, brethren. God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in our bodies individually and in the church collectively. Do we really let that truth sink in properly? And he's speaking this to those who are youngest in the family of God. It's wonderful to me to see those who have come to real living faith in the Lord Jesus. And of course, when a person trusts in the Lord Jesus, he is sealed by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God becomes as the seal, and he is the anointing for intelligence in the things of God. And there are people in other parts of the world that have very little education as human education, but it is beautiful to see the intelligence that they have because they've simply been taught by the Spirit of God. And that's what we have here. What is the remedy? All this apostasy that's taking place, the antichrists that are so prevalent in today's world, those that have abandoned the basis of our faith in the person of the Lord Jesus and have given it up. What is the remedy? The unction that ye have received of him is, it says, ye have an unction from the Holy One and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Get to know the truth. It's not necessary to be studying all the false doctrines that there are out there. That's not necessary. Know the truth. And when there's something that's not true, you might not know what it is, but you can tell something that doesn't ring true there. Spirit of God is the power of the little children knowing.
So, Bob, how do we reconcile this expression with 1 Corinthians 13 that says we know in part? And here it says we know all things. Just give us.
Go ahead, Jim.
Well, Bruce, you have a thought?
Well, it's all things that are presented to you. You have the Spirit within. It gives you to have a sense, if you're in communion, if you're abiding in him, a sense of whether it is truth or error.
Yes.
So someone comes presenting some wild Gnostic idea, and you're living in communion with the Lord Jesus, abiding in him and so on. You say to yourself, that doesn't ring true at all. That doesn't seem right. You can't maybe turn to a chapter and verse because you're not acquainted with the scriptures. Remember, he's talking to the little children here, the babes. And so he can't really reference the scripture, but he has the indwelling spirit that tells him there's something wrong. So we have this tremendous asset, this great resource of the indwelling spirit that will help us make our way through the dangers and the pitfalls that are out there in this corrupt world, spiritual world. But it only is available to us if we abide in him. The Spirit of God will give us to have a sense of what is truth and what is error.
Yes, that's helpful, because we can spend our whole life on Scripture and we still only know in part. We're not going to know it in that way all this side of heaven. We only get an outline, really, and those who are older will confess that you only still have an outline of Scripture. We don't know everything now. But I'll repeat a little story that helped me to understand just what Bruce is saying. Some of you remember Charlie Little was my father's cousin, and he was saved as a young man in his late 20s, and there were several others that were saved at that time, and they knew nothing. As Charlie told me in later years, he said, John 3:16 could have been someone's phone number for all I knew. He said, I was brought up in a worldly home. He said, we went down to a gospel tent meeting in Pennsylvania, half a dozen of us young fellas, really just on a lark. And the Spirit of God worked, and they got saved. But the story I want to tell is that they were going to a so-called church, and after the service one Sunday night, they got around the so-called minister or pastor of the church, and they said to him,
is there something in the Bible about the Lord's coming? Charlie said, we knew nothing about the Lord's coming, but we'd heard that expression. He said this man was a big, officious-looking man, and he stuck his thumbs in his suspender, and he looked down at these young men, and he said, yes, the Lord's coming. It's in two parts. Well, if he'd stopped there, he would have been okay. He said he comes first for the clergy and second for the common people. Well, but he was dead serious. So Charlie said, we were still just men of the world, and we went over to the pool hall, and we lit up our cigarettes, and we got our Bibles out, and we said, you know, that doesn't sound like the Lord. That doesn't sound right.
That's the unction.
That's this verse. You have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. They didn't know what the Lord's coming was about, but they knew that wasn't right. I'll just tell you quickly the rest of the story. One of the brothers, not Charlie, but one of the other young men, went in to get his car serviced at a body shop, a garage there in the Endicott area. And as he was paying his bill, he saw a Bible on the counter. And it was Brother Stewart, who was in fellowship years ago in that area, in Endicott, it's Vestal now. And he said to Mr. Stewart, he said, is that your Bible? He said, yes. He said, do you read it? He said, yes. He said, is there something about the Lord's coming in it? He said, come on into my office and we'll have a chat. And through that, those young men came into the knowledge of the Lord's coming. And not only that, but they were all gathered to the Lord's name until the Lord took them home. So I just use that to illustrate your point and this verse. They didn't know anything about it, but they knew what they heard wasn't the truth. And when he did hear the truth from Brother Stewart, that rang true as to it being the Word of God.
Brother, I experienced that when I was I was raised in an ungodly home and never so to make a long story interesting, I told the Lord, if I didn't even think about God, but I said, if you win this ball game, I'll go to church. And so it bothered me. And month went by and I said, I gotta do this. Now I never kept my word all the time, but this thing bothered me. So I was up in the upstairs of my friend's house. And I said, are you going to go to the movie tonight? And he was right next door. And he said, no, our aunt brought this evangelist to town. And we got to go because my aunt wants me to go. So I said, I'm going to go with you. Get this over with. And when I first heard that man speak, I thought he was cussing. Because that's all I'd ever heard about the Lord Jesus. And I, whoa, wow, what is this? But before that was over, I had, you know, definitely made that decision. You know, he said, this is a way you escape hell. And so I did it, and I felt really saved. And the next morning, I woke up, I didn't feel saved. So I did it all over again. The next night, I just felt really saved. The next morning, I woke up, and I didn't feel saved. So, but he got a hold of me, and he said, that frames and feelings fluctuate. This can there thy Savior be. Learn thyself in Christ to see. Then be feelings what they will. Jesus is thy Savior still. So he said, just go and look and see if John 3:16 is still in the Bible and you're okay. But one of my friends, he said, well, you know that that's not the only book, don't you? No. I said, I don't. He said, no. He said, it's not the only book. I said, I didn't know that. He said, would you like to go and find out? So anyway, he took me, and it was happened to be a Mormon. I didn't know. Anything. When I went home that night, my friend, who is now a Christian, but he said, Clark, you think you can live that way? I said, no, I don't think so, but I'm giving it a whirl. And there was this little New Testament. I knew it was in this drawer. And so I got it out, and I thought, I started reading this thing. He begat him, and he begat him. So how does this thing end? I turned over there, and here's Revelation. What am I into? But I went with this man, and it was just, I just knew this wasn't right. I didn't know anything. I didn't know Genesis from Revelation. But I knew it wasn't right. And then there was a little Pentecostal church, and a pastor, he says, you know, there's 9 gifts, don't you? I said, no, I didn't know that. Would you like them? Yes. You know, I never got them. And the things that went on there, they just didn't seem right. But this Baptist minister, he come back, and every week, and he would teach us. And it just seemed like that was right. But I didn't know anything. It was the unction. But I didn't have any agenda. I was ready for anything. And God protected me from getting into a cult or anything else. So I think that's a little example I experienced in my life.
The Spirit of God gives testimony to the truth of God. And if you keep close to the Lord and walk in fellowship with Him, you will know when things are not right. That's what we have here in this, the anointing or the unction. And brethren, I think even in our reading meetings, there are times when things don't sound quite right. And we need to meditate. We don't have to force the things of God. We can allow the Spirit of God to clarify them in His own time. Just this last time down in Bolivia, I had an experience with a dear young brother I respect highly in the Lord. The Lord is using him. He's a physics teacher in school down there. But the Lord has really raised him up. And he has a different feel on certain areas. And I said to him that I was worried that that didn't become a problem between he and me and him. Him and myself. And he said to me, "Brother, I have confidence that the Spirit of God is going to lead me and He's going to lead you into what is the unity of the Spirit." I really appreciated that. And I think we need, when we come to these meetings, there's differences at times. We don't have to force things. It's the Spirit of God that gives testimony to the truth of God. Meditate on it, and the clarity will come in time. That's what we have here in this anointing or this unction.
Number 318, O Lamb of God, still keep us close to thy piercing side. Is only there in safety.
O Lamb of God, still keep us close to thy piercing side. Is only there in safety, and peace we can abide. With foes and snares around us, and lust and fear within, the grace that sought and found us alone can keep us in. 'Tis only in rehiding we feel ourselves secure.
Shall
Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Our God and our Father, we thank thee for these meetings that we've had. We thank thee for thy tremendous, amazing love that would bring us into thy family, into relationship with thee, Lord Jesus, and with thee, our God and our Father. And Lord, how important it is for us to abide in thy presence. Lord, sometimes it's hard for us to trust because we can't see around the bend in the road. We can't see what you can see. Help us, Lord, to increase our faith because thou art faithful. Thou art trustworthy. And Lord, how we need to believe you for the results. Because if we knew what you know, we choose what you choose. For as for God, his way is perfect. We just pray that these things would be a reality in each one of our lives. That we would, every day, walk with thee. That we would judge our flesh. That we would be in communion with thee, longing to see thy face. We just pray for help and blessing. With thankful hearts, in Jesus' mighty name, amen.
Amen. Amen.